with that, let's spend some time just chatting with one another in our smaller breakout groups. And we're going to do a fun question to get started this morning. Let me see how this is going to work. All right. Here is the question for this morning. Describe an ordinary Monday. What do you do? What's your life like? Now, it doesn't have to be Monday, but what's an ordinary day for you full of? What does it look like? So I'll put the question in chat. And I will open, what would Jesus drive? Oh my gosh. An old CRV, I'm sure of it. I will open up chat and we can take a few minutes just to catch up with one another and hear what is your ordinary Monday look like? All right, the chat rooms are open. And away we go. You know, we're just about to come back together here.
All right.
How are you doing?
Doing okay. I was trying to work with my worms. I have a compost pile in the back.
All right.
Trying to figure out what to feed it.
Good deal. All right. I think we're all getting back here. Well, welcome back. Sorry, I'm having some strange video problems. I'm not sure what's going on. If I disappear, I'm still here. Please don't forget about me. So that's just a little taste of what an ordinary day is like for everybody. A little glimpse into one another's lives. I think it's important. It's a part of knowing one another and knowing those ordinary things. Our text this morning for the Sunday after Easter is from John chapter 20, and it begins at verse 19. So you can read along in your Bible at home, or you can just close your eyes and listen for what the Spirit of God might be saying to you this morning. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Amen. So I'm going to let you guys in on a little secret. If you didn't already know this, this is the Sunday after Easter Sunday. And traditionally, pastors like to call it Low Sunday. Because by most measures, Easter is the best attended Sunday of the year, and the lowest attended Sunday in churches, the Sunday after Easter, today. That's just kind of true generally through time. I mean, it makes sense, right? Not every day can be a holiday. And so after Easter, we kind of return to ordinary life. That's what a lot of the church calls it, you know. They call it ordinary time. That's the formal name. So you've got Advent and Christmas. You've got Lent and Easter, and then ordinary time. So I don't know. Does it feel ordinary today to you? Ordinary, back to normal? Back to the grind, business as usual, same old, you know, ordinary. And I guess the question after the resurrection is, should it be? Because we spend a lot of time talking about the resurrection, but what difference does it make if we go back to ordinary time immediately following on the next Sunday? Well, I love the way that Barbara Brown Taylor says it. She is an author and Episcopal priest. And she writes, "The problem with the week after Easter is that things aren't all that different. After 40 days of preparing for the life-altering reality of resurrection, you're still slammed at work, still shaken by the headlines, still waking in the middle of the night with more anxieties than hallelujahs. At least some of us are. Even if the world isn't different, shouldn't we be? Where is the peace that passes all understanding, the evidence of things not seen?" I guess that's ordinary time. The funny thing about the Gospels and Easter is that they don't really give us much to go on after the resurrection. And a lot of what they do tell us about Jesus and the apostles and the disciples after the resurrection seems kind of ordinary after the cross. I mean, Luke tells us that Jesus caught up with the disciples on the road out of Jerusalem. Matthew has some scenes in Galilee, and he gives them the Great Commission. Go to the ends of the earth. Mark says they found an empty tomb, and then he just ends. Like, that's it. The only gospel that really tells us much about the week after Easter is the Gospel of John. And the scenes that John tells us about are in many ways, right, you guessed it, ordinary. In the week after Easter, when Jesus appears in the Gospel of John, it's always around a meal. Jesus shows up beside the sea and prepares breakfast for the disciples as they fish. He shows up in the upper room where they had the Last Supper. He shows up around a meal in the upper room, not once, but twice. He keeps crashing meals. But in John, you get the sense that after the resurrection, wherever two or more are gathered to eat, Jesus is there. The most extraordinary thing to happen in John's gospel, the most extraordinary thing after the resurrection, really, it probably happens at that first meal. Jesus appears to the gathered disciples and he says, "Peace." And then he commissions them, "As the Father sends me, so I send you." And he breathes the Holy Spirit on them, the Spirit of God. He gives the disciples the power to forgive and retain sins. He anoints them to carry out his mission. It's extraordinary because really, in John, it's the beginning of the church. This little group struggling, hiding behind a locked door, is empowered by the Spirit of God breathed out by the resurrected Jesus. It's an extraordinary event, a powerful anointing, a holy moment for these people. Except for Thomas. Thomas wasn't there. Like, can you imagine how bad that guy felt when he got back late for dinner? Oh, Thomas, you missed it. Turns out Jesus resurrected and he showed up here. Oh, and he gave us the Holy Spirit and anointed us for ministry and sent us out in the name of it. It was awesome. Oh, man, sorry you missed it. It was a rough week for Thomas after the resurrection. Not only does Thomas miss out on the Holy Spirit, this was the same week that he picked up that terrible nickname in churches that persists to this day, Doubting Thomas. He missed this extraordinary event and he exclaims, I won't believe Jesus came until I put my finger in his side. That's part of how he got his nickname, right? Because it sounds almost strident to us, like he's refusing to believe. Unless I stick a finger in his wounds, I can't believe. And it sounds very dramatic of him and gross. I mean, really, Thomas, you want to stick your hand in the gash on Christ's belly? That's not sanitary. Gathering DNA samples? And of course, we call him, he picked up the nickname Doubting Thomas the week before Easter, especially because when Jesus returns for dinner a second time, in verse 27, he says to Thomas, do not doubt, but believe. And I think that's one of those tough verses in English, because we read it and we almost always read it like a command. Stop doubting, loser. But I think it may be a lot closer to Jesus saying, here are my wounds, Thomas. You don't have to doubt any longer. It's one of those places that the tone of how you hear Jesus speak this in English makes all the difference in the world. It's the difference between Jesus telling him to knock off that doubting stuff and Jesus actually wanting to answer his questions, caring about whether or not Thomas believes. Here are my wounds, Thomas. You don't have to wonder anymore. You can believe. And I think Jesus does want to comfort Thomas. I mean, he answers his questions. When Jesus comes to dinner a second time, a week later, before Thomas can even ask, Jesus says, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand, put it in my side. I mean, that's awfully vulnerable and intimate and gross. But it also lets Thomas know that Jesus heard him. He heard what Thomas said. He wants Thomas to believe. It's almost a little troubling how quickly we hear Jesus address Thomas. Do not doubt, but believe. And just assume that Thomas is getting kind of a gentle scolding from Jesus instead of an invitation. What does that say about how we understand faith? What does that say about kind of what we default to when we think about God and who he is? When you hear the story of Thomas, do you hear a story about the need for blind faith or a story that shows Jesus knows the questions and the fears and the doubts that makes it hard to believe? I mean, I don't think Jesus owes Thomas a visit. I think he wants him to know. More often than not, though, I feel like in the church we read it as a gentle scolding. Jesus isn't mad, he's just disappointed. Right? Because the church has some weird ideas, I think, about doubt. 2,000 years after Easter, I don't think the church in America deals very well with doubt and hard questions. We're kind of freaked out by it. I mean, honestly, calling somebody a doubting Thomas in church, ooh, that's bad. That's like the worst thing your youth group leader or a Bible study leader could call you, a doubting Thomas. You have doubts, hard questions, ooh, one step away from heathen nihilism. We'll pray for you. See, I think that one of the problems is much of the church today has gone into the business of selling people certainty. Come to church. We'll tell you how it really is. Don't worry about all those questions you have. Just trust us. And so more than offering grace, I feel like the church today is trying to sell certainty and it's threatening when it's challenged, when people have doubts and questions and aren't able to get with the program. I think it makes it hard for the church to be accepting and flexible when we take that stance. I have a friend, a dear friend of mine that I speak with regularly to this day. And we share kind of a similar background. We came from these radical discipleship movements. Give your all to Jesus. Follow him. Give everything. And he's bounced around from a few churches over the past few years. And inevitably, when we're talking, obviously church comes up. It happens a lot when you're a pastor. And he will often start to complain. Oh, I like this church, but they aren't hardcore enough. Oh, I like this other church, but they don't teach a lordship of Jesus clearly. Oh, I really like this new church I found, but they don't teach a radical discipleship to Jesus. And so when it happened again recently on a Zoom call, I asked him if he's thinking of finding a new church, because he's been dissatisfied with these others. And his answer to me was, well, no. Over time, he says, no, this one we found is conveniently close. No, this other one that we went to, the kids made some friends at. No, this last one we went to, we really enjoyed the worship at. And so it's funny because for all of his talk about radical discipleship, sometimes I get the sense he may not actually be interested in it, so why does it keep coming up in conversation? It dawned on me the last time we spoke that I don't think he's actually interested in looking for some hardcore radical discipleship, some radical experience of selling everything and wandering around not knowing what tomorrow will bring. I think he's looking for certainty. He likes the idea of a church or folks that will draw clear lines in the sand and say, do this, don't do that, do it this way. Everything is clear. I think he likes the idea of a church so clear and decisive that you don't have to figure things out for yourself anymore. Just stick to the program and we can guarantee God will be pleased. Likes the idea of people taking a stand together. And so it finally dawned on me, I think that he craves certainty and absoluteness. If only he could find a church that certain that he actually liked being at. But I just don't think that's how the Church of Jesus began after Easter, right? I mean, let's be clear, after the resurrection, nobody believed in Jesus. That's what makes his appearance such a surprise. The other disciples really aren't any different than Thomas. I mean, they all fled. They all couldn't believe Jesus was resurrected. They all huddled together in fear behind a locked door. The only difference is that they were there that night. The disciples, in the end, are all very ordinary people living in an ordinary world like you and I. The only extraordinary response by a person is Thomas when he says, I won't believe until I stick my finger in the wounds of Christ. It's a little over the top, right? We can all agree on that. Like, if Jesus actually showed up but wouldn't let him stick his finger in his side, would Thomas be unconvinced? Does Thomas really need to just kind of get in there and, you know, poke around? Why such an emphasis on the wounds of Christ? Touching his scars. Is it purely willful unbelief by Thomas? Or is there something more going on here? Again, Barbara Brown Taylor has some really insightful things to share, I think, on this point. She says, so here's the other possibility. What if Thomas isn't holding out for proof that Jesus came back from crucifixion? What if he's holding out for proof that Jesus hasn't come back divorced from all of that? What if he needs to see for himself that the risen one is the same one who died, who has not come back all healed up and good as new, but who has returned to his friends with visible evidence that he will never leave what is most human about him behind? If that's a possibility, then Thomas isn't looking for physical proof of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. He's looking for existential proof that the one God raised up is the same one who was damaged. He's looking for evidence that the Messiah knows everything there is to know about the worst kind of suffering and will never discount it, neither here nor in the hereafter. Otherwise, what should Thomas believe? That Jesus' new life in God has nothing to do with his old one? That faith means seeing the wounded world as a passing illusion? Thomas wasn't having any of it. He wanted to see the marks on Jesus' body. He wanted to reach out his real hand and touch Jesus' real wounds. Only then would he believe that it mattered, that Jesus' resurrected life meant something for every life, no matter how hurt or scared. See, I think the scars made Jesus human for Thomas. Thomas wasn't looking for a resurrected spirit, a ghost, a force in the world, or even a perfectly healed up Jesus. He was looking for something real, something human. He needed to know the resurrected Christ was the same Jesus that he walked all those miles with, the same Jesus who told confusing parables they couldn't quite figure out, the same Jesus he watched clear the gravel from his sandals 1,000 times, the same Jesus he knew always sneezed twice when he sneezed. He needed a real person. Thomas wasn't interested in the idea of Jesus. He wasn't interested in the idea of a Messiah. He wanted the real Jesus, the one connected to ordinary life. He wanted a Messiah with scars that he could relate to, a Messiah connected to this ordinary life that we all share. See, those scars are history. They're part of our world. And scars are a part of what make us who we are, for better or worse. Would you be you without the scars you carry today, whether visible or not? Again, for better or worse, but would you be you? I mean, I would not be me without wrestling with crippling depression from time to time. I wouldn't be the same person I am now. Wouldn't have the same relationship I have with God. Would it be better or worse? I don't know. I mean, my sense of humor probably wouldn't be so grim as it is now. But scars make us who we are. They make us human even. And Thomas needed the scars. He needed the history. He needed something true from Jesus. He needed a Messiah who would stay human. That's what scars, I think, do. They're meaningful that way. I'm not saying that they're all good, only that they are real. They are real things about us, real things we carry, real things that shape us and make us who we are. Scars and wounds are meaningful. Even Jesus had scars. He wasn't afraid to share them. And that makes him human for Thomas. The scars are a sign of real redemption, of real life, not just fancy ideals in the sky. I mean, let's be honest, so much of what passes for faith and religion, it almost seems like a denial of reality, doesn't it? I think Christians, we often read about the gospel offering new life, new creation in Christ. The world will be remade. We are born again. As far as the east is from the west, God forgets our sins. And we gravitate to these passages. We should. They offer hope and life. But they don't obliterate us or obliterate our past. And I think sometimes we want to try and forget who we are. Leave it behind and chase after a Jesus who is ghostly in the clouds, divine. What we need is Jesus alive and at work in our ordinary lives, in our real histories. Because Jesus is at work in our ordinary lives and in our real, actual histories. He has the scars to prove it. Faith in a Messiah with scars is a whole different deal. It honors what's human. It honors what's human about us. You know, the resurrection proved that Jesus was divine, but Thomas needed proof Jesus was human too. My old professor, Ray Anderson, would always tell us in class that after the resurrection, when Jesus is taken up to God with his scars, forever and for eternity, there is a human heart that beats in God's chest. Church could spend a lot of time hiding scars when in the end, they are a part of the ordinary life that God is redeeming. They are a part of being human. As Oscar Wilde wrote, every saint has a past and every sinner has a future. And so, because Jesus is human, because Jesus humanizes himself to Thomas, he comes back, he shows his scars. His scars are a part of their relationship. He even lets Thomas feel them. Then maybe the Church of Christ ought to think more about the importance of scars in our own life. It may be that the sharing of scars with one another, in appropriate ways, sure, but it may be that the sharing of scars makes us more real too, makes us human, makes our relationship with Jesus more credible. Lord only knows how much more humane we need to be towards one another. It is possible to spend so much time being spiritual that we don't get around to tending the real wounds and scars in our midst, you know? But the week after Easter, the first church, as it's founded, there in the upper room where they took communion, Jesus treated scars as a part of his life and a part of ours too. His scars are part of who we are and a part of our faith together. And so this morning, I want to ask a vulnerable question. What scars have shaped who you are? I think that's a good thing to share about, to ground us in reality, to humanize one another. Now, you don't have to share any more than you want to. You can even pass if you like to. But maybe, just maybe, as the body of Christ, as his church, by God's grace, that when we show one another our scars, when we poke around a little bit, we will humanize each other. And our faith can grow and deepen in extraordinary ways. A faith in Jesus, who is both fully God and fully human. Because, like I said, he has the scars to prove it. So let's share. I'll put the question in chat. What scars have shaped who you are today, good or bad? If that's intense, that's okay. You can take a pass. But this is a chance, a question for us to be fully human, who we are with one another. So I'll open up the chats and we can share for a little bit. And away we go. I'm muted. Just saw that. Welcome back, everybody. I hope that was a meaningful time of being human with one another, a chance to share our humanity with one another the way that Jesus shared his with us. The amazing thing to me about ordinary time, the time after Easter at least, is that after the resurrection, we weren't all immediately transported away into some spiritual other land. The most amazing thing is that Jesus was present again as a real human, and that ordinary time and ordinary lives, the lives that you and I lead, are taken up into God himself. Will you pray with me? God, we pray, we ask that you would be present to us again in the midst of our ordinary lives. We pray that you would hear the doubts and the cries and that you would comfort us and answer us in the midst of it. We pray that we would lead authentic, real lives with you, that we would share with one another our scars, that we would be human the way that you were human. And so, Lord, we pray and we ask this morning that in the midst of all of our ordinary lives, you will meet us again and again. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We take communion every week because we believe that God does show up. Every time we have a meal together, somehow Jesus pokes his head in. Somehow the Spirit of Christ is present. And so we remember that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took a loaf of bread, he lifted it up to God, he blessed it, he passed it around, and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat." And they all ate. In the same way, he took the wine and he poured it out, and he poured it into the cup that they shared, and he said, "This is my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. Drink." And together they drank. By a miracle, Christ was present then, and he is present now. Amen and amen. It's good to be together as the church, everybody. It's good to see you all. It's good to be human together. And so with that, this concludes this edition of Epic Church Online. You are dismissed. Or as we like to say around here, everybody can unmute and we can share.
For more discussions of God's Word like these, go to www.epicchurch.net.